Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, as we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today as we consider your words here. Lord, speak to us about the seriousness of your commandments. Speak to us, Lord, about the severity of sin and its ramifications and its penalty. Lord, may we find ourselves being brought under submission to the Word of God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus is once again reestablishing the true meaning of the Mosaic Law. The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced the commandment to being merely external. They were trusting in the fact that they had never outwardly committed adultery. Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, this teaching on sin being within a man was really in direct opposition to many of the contemporaries of Jesus. To quote a rabbi from the time of Christ, he said, "An evil thought the holy blessed God does not account of it as done." So the teaching from the rabbis of the day was that it didn't matter what you thought or how you felt or what your internal desires or intentions were. All that mattered was that you perform the law externally and not violate it in an actual physical act. But Jesus says no. To look on a woman and to lust for her is to break the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. Now, you know, there are those today who take a strong position against the teaching of Christ on this very issue right here. I read an article some time ago where a person was criticizing the biblical teaching that sin was also part of the thinking process or in the area of the imagination. And they were talking particularly about sexual fantasizing and so forth. And their point was that this is healthy, this is good, and it's reprehensible that the New Testament should make such a claim that this is wrong and sinful. So things haven't changed much. Those at the time of Jesus did not want to believe that God was concerned with the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and those today don't want to believe that either. But the Bible teaches us that God is concerned with the heart. The Lord looks upon the heart, we're told. Jesus said, "I am the one who searches the mind and the heart." Why is the Lord so interested in the heart? Because it's out of the heart that the issues of life proceed. You see, it's sin in the heart before it's actually worked out. So God wants to bring us to the realization of that and to deal with it internally before it can ever manifest itself outwardly. Now, the subject that Jesus is dealing with here is that of adultery. A very serious subject. A subject that God has much to say about. But yet, a subject that doesn't seem to even be an issue in the minds of many people today. You can turn on the television and in a matter of just a couple of hours, you can observe several acts of adultery. And in our modern culture, there is the mentality that, you know, these biblical standards and so forth, they're irrelevant. They don't really apply to society today. We need new rules and new commandments because we're a different people than they were back in biblical times. And adultery isn't really an issue for us today. But you know, adultery is a bigger issue for us today than it probably was for those back at the time of Christ. Because believe it or not, adultery is behind so much of what is wrong in our country. So much of what is wrong in our country is actually the result of adultery. You see, what are some of the big problems that we're dealing with? What are some of the major things that we're facing? Well, one of the biggest problems that we're confronted with in our country is crime. And it's a fact that most crimes are committed by men who came from broken homes. And it's also a fact that the majority of those homes were broken up by adultery. So you see, when people make statements like, well, adultery isn't really a relevant issue anymore, we've got other problems, what they fail to see is that the problems that we have are symptoms of something deeper. And so adultery is a very serious issue, and God has much to say about it. What is adultery? Well, let me give you two definitions. Both are accurate. The first is from Webster's Dictionary. Adultery is voluntary sexual relations between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. Once again, voluntary sexual relations between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. That is an accurate definition of adultery. That is adultery in the literal sense, in the physical sense. But as Jesus clarifies for us here in verse 28, there is also an adultery that is committed in the heart. And a man stands just as guilty before God committing adultery in his heart as he would if he committed adultery in the actual physical sense. The word that's used here for lust is a Greek word that means to set one's heart upon or to long for. Therefore, sexual fantasizing, whether it be toward an actual person, someone on film, someone in a magazine, or a recorded voice on a telephone, all of these things would actually fall into the category of adultery for the married person, and for the unmarried person, they would fall into the category of sexual immorality or fornication. So you see, adultery is more. It is the physical act, yes, but it's more than that. That's the point that the Lord is making. Lusting, desiring another person. Again, any involvement with pornography whatsoever is falling into this same category of adultery or another form of sexual immorality. Now, the penalty that the Scripture lays out for adultery shows us the seriousness of the sin. We're living in a generation when we don't take a whole lot of things seriously. And one of the things that most people don't take seriously at all is sin. As a matter of fact, there are many people today who just say there's no such thing as sin. Or sin is not being tolerant. That's the great sin of our age, intolerance. But there is absolutely sin, and sin is a very serious matter. And it doesn't matter what our culture has developed into. It doesn't matter what the thinking of the general populace is today, God's standards haven't changed. And the penalty for sin still remains the same. Under the Old Testament, adultery was punished by death. Leviticus 20:10 tells us that the adulterer and the adulteress, having been found out, were to be put to death. So under the Old Testament, capital punishment was reserved for the adulterer. Under the New Testament, according to Jesus Christ Himself in verses 29 and 30, hell is the destination of those who commit adultery and refuse to confess it and forsake it. So this is a serious, serious matter. It will put you in hell eternally. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 29 and 30. Now, maybe you're wondering, why is adultery so serious? I mean, after all, it doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. It happens so frequently in our society. What could be so wrong about it? After all, you know, why is it wrong to grow tired of the person you're in love with and fall in love with someone else? Why is it wrong to leave this woman or this man and to go on into a relationship that you're more suited to, that you're more adaptable to, someone that you have more in common with, and so forth? And those are the reasons so often that people give for getting involved in adultery. What is so wrong with this? Why is adultery so serious? Well, there are several reasons. Reason number one, adultery is sin directly against God. You see, God said, "You shall not commit adultery." And so to commit adultery is to sin directly against the revealed will of God. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." To do so is to say, "God, I don't care what you say." It's also to sin against God's government or God's orderly structure that He has established. You see, the marriage relationship is an institution that was ordained by God. And so God expects us to abide by the rules that He lays down when we enter into that marital relationship. So adultery is sin directly against God and against His government. Secondly, adultery is sin against another person. Now, there are certain sins that we might commit that do not involve other people. I think every sin to some degree involves other people. Indirectly maybe, but yet ultimately it does. But this sin of adultery definitely involves other people. Directly, it involves the person that you're sinning against. And in sinning against them in this matter, you are bringing intense suffering and misery into their lives. So you're sinning against another person. Thirdly, adultery is sin against the family. The family is indeed very precious to God. And we hear a lot about the traditional family, and you know, there are those in the country that want to see it built up, and there are those that want to see it torn down. And the question is, what does the Bible have to say about the family? The Bible has much to say about the family. The family is, again, part of that institution of God. God brought the man and the woman together, told them to be fruitful and multiply, that they might produce a family. And it is through families that God perpetuates His work in the world. God wants to pass His truth on from generation to generation through the family unit. So to commit the sin of adultery is to sin against the family, to sin against this institution that God has established for the perpetuation of His truth in the world. Now, of course, God has established the church to do that also, but the church is made up of people and families. The sin of adultery is against the family, and in particular, it is against the children, because it quite often leads to divorce. And even when it doesn't lead to divorce, it leads to promiscuity quite often on the part of the children. It leads to a rebellion against authority, a lack of trust, and so many other things. But it's a sin against the children, and God has a special heart for children. And He gives us severe warnings about stumbling them. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, it would be better to have a millstone hanged around your neck and to be cast into the depth of the sea than to stumble a little one who believes in Him. And adultery has a tremendous capacity to stumble the little ones who believe in the Lord. Adultery is a sin against your own body. It's a sin against your own body. Now, people say today, oh, well, it's my body. I can do with it what I want. But, you know, that isn't true even on the most basic level. You hear that all the time. And I always marvel at the pro-choice people who talk about the right to do with their own body what they want. We don't have the right to do with our own bodies what we want. You don't have the right to drive out of this parking lot without your seatbelt on. The state of California has made that clear. And if you refuse to put on your seatbelt, they'll ticket you. But you might say, well, it's my body. If I want to get thrown from my car and killed, whose business is that? Well, apparently the state thinks it's their business. They told you to buckle up. So, you know, we say these things. Oh, you know, we have power of our own bodies and so forth. But our bodies really aren't even our own. Our bodies belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You see, the Lord made your body. And the Lord has ultimate authority over it. And so to commit adultery is to sin against your own body. And then finally, to commit adultery is to sin against society. You see, because as you sin against the individual and wound them, that has its impact on society. As you sin against the family and break it up, that has its impact on society. As you sin against the children and damage them, that has its larger impact on society. As you sin against your own body, that has its impact on society. Think of all the money that's going to take care of AIDS patients and people who are unable to take care of themselves, with conditions related to that. So you see, it's a sin against society. G. Campbell Morgan said, the adulterer is the enemy of the state. My personal persuasion is that it is an act of treason to the state to allow adulterers and adulteresses to go free and unpunished. The greatness of a people depends upon the purity and strength of the people. And in every nation where the marriage relation is violated with impunity, the virus of death is surely and certainly at work. Now, we see that in our nation today so clearly. People are committing adultery today, right and left, and there are no consequences to it. And look at the devastating effects that it's having upon our society. So, for these reasons, and I'm sure we could go on and find others if we looked hard enough, it's for these reasons that adultery is such a serious sin before God. You see, all sin has far-reaching effects. But we don't think in those terms. You know, we don't think about the far-reaching ramifications of the decisions that we make quite often. We act upon our own passions and according to our own whims and wishes. And then later on we see, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen as a result. And so it is with these kinds of sins. We think, oh, well, what's the big deal? What's going to happen because of this? This isn't that big of a deal. But yet it is a big deal. Has its far-reaching effects. How are we to think and act concerning adultery here at the end of the 20th century? Is this something that should be relegated to a previous generation, an area of concern for them because of their particular moral conceptions, and today it doesn't really have any relevance to us? Has God changed His mind about these things, as some theologians and some pastors would even be teaching today. You know, there are many in the church today, or, you know, it's still called the church. There are many in positions of leadership who are looked to as authorities and ministers and so forth, who would say that adultery is no longer an issue. It's irrelevant to our modern society. We're growing in our understanding of our sexuality, and the things that we used to refer to as sin aren't really, you know, real problems anymore. Not in our enlightened generation. And so we see the introduction of this real liberal attitude and the allowance for adultery, the allowance for fornication, the allowance for homosexuality, and all of these things within the church. I read last week, I couldn't believe this. And I wanted to get to the people who seduce these children. I read about a delegation of kids in the Methodist denomination who went to their superiors and wanted to clarify to them their position that homosexuality should be totally accepted by the denomination, and anyone seeking to be ordained into the ministry who was a professing homosexual should be allowed to do so. This was a delegation of 10 to 12-year-old children. Now, tell me honestly, do you think they came up with this on their own? Absolutely not. They have been fed this nonsense, and now look where they're going with it. But this is the kind of stuff, this is the Methodist denomination. This is where they're going. This is where Methodism is. And it's just incredible what's happening. So what are we to think of it? Are we to think that, well, you know, maybe God has changed his standard? You know, it is the end of the 20th century, and things are a lot different than they were back in the time of the Apostle Paul. And we are discovering a lot of new things now, and science, you know, is telling us that our sexuality is just kind of a genetic thing, and adultery and promiscuity, that's all just part of the whole evolutionary thing. And after all, isn't evolution the way God, you know, worked and all that? And, you know, this kind of reasoning begins to go on in the minds of people. Well, this is how we need to see adultery. Forget all of this modern nonsense, because that's all it is. It's just absolute double talk and nonsense. This is the way we're to see adultery. We're to see adultery as a sure path to destruction. That's what the Bible says it is. And that's what reality proves it to be. You see, you got all the theories about, well, this doesn't hurt that, and, oh, that's not really a problem, and this isn't a big deal. But reality testifies against that. Just talk to the person who has had someone be unfaithful to them. And let them tell you how, oh, it's not really a big deal. Oh, no, it's just one of those things, you know. I got over it. You don't find that. Oh, they don't get over it. It remains with them for the rest of their life. And then go find the adulterer and look at his life or her life and see where they're at now. They're right where the Bible says they would be. In Proverbs, I'd like you to turn there with me. We have some eternal teaching on this very subject. And I'm going to read to you a few passages. And they're as true today as the day they were penned. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. That's where it goes. Look at verse 8. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. Look at chapter 6. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. Chapter 7, verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all the who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Those things are still true to this very day. That's the truth about adultery. And let me clarify this. Although Solomon is warning his son about the adulterous woman, there is the adulterous man that fits right in there also. And men are just as guilty of seducing and leading women astray as women are of men, and there's no bias here one way or the other. God, of course, deals with both. But did you notice where it all ends up? It all ended up at death and hell. That's where it ends up. It ends up at death and hell. Now, we do not live under the old covenant. And you will not be stoned to death for committing adultery today. But you might as well be. Because the misery that you will bring on yourself through committing adultery would probably be greater than if you were just taken out and executed and not having to go through the long period of suffering and misery that you'll bring on your life. I mean, that's the reality of this thing. The example that stands forth so clearly for us scripturally is that of King David. You remember King David, this great man of God, this wonderful king, this sweet psalmist of Israel, who sins in this particular area. He commits adultery. And his life, from that point on, is filled with suffering and misery. And you find the remainder of David's life from that relationship with Bathsheba being just one difficulty after another and one cry of grief after another. David's experience is just one of millions. Situations vary, but the essence is all the same. Because that's what adultery will do. It will destroy you. It'll destroy your life. It will also, as Jesus said, destroy your soul if it's not repented of. And so he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? Because it's better to live life maimed than to go to hell. So here's that unpopular subject of hell coming from none other than Jesus Christ himself. You know, a lot of people don't realize this, but Jesus Christ is the one who spoke more about hell in the Bible than anyone else. You know, some people say, man, I just am into Jesus. I love the red letter edition. You know, just like to read the words of Jesus. Oh, that Apostle Paul, man, I can't stand that guy. He was a bigot. He was a male chauvinist. And, oh, you know, he was against everything. And he was just a distorted old rabbi, disgruntled and deceived and, you know, hey, Jesus talked a lot more about hell than Paul did. You know, there's a lot of selective reading going on. like to read that good stuff, but read it all. Read all the red letters, because these red letters right here say your whole body will be cast into hell. There is a hell. It's a real place. It's a place of eternal separation from God and eternal suffering. And Jesus said that adultery would send you there. And so what he's calling us to do is to take every means necessary to get the sin out of our lives, lest that sin end up throwing us in hell. Now, did Jesus mean that you're to go out and pluck out your eye if you have a problem with it? No. He's not teaching us to pluck out our eye. He's not teaching us to cut off our hand either. What he's teaching us is that this issue is so severe that drastic measures must be taken. So let me give you an example of what he's talking about. If you're flirting with an affair, if you're getting involved with somebody, you better cut that relationship off right now. I don't care how dear that person is to you. And so often that's what people say, well, but you don't know how we've been bonded together. This person, I just have such strong feelings for them. It will kill me to break this off. It would be like plucking out my eye or cutting off my hand. That's what Jesus said. Do it. You got to cut it. You got to sever it. Because this will destroy you. That's the point that he's making. See, that's the problem today. People don't see the seriousness of sin. They don't see its severity. They think, well, you know, God is loving and he's merciful. And this is the New Testament after all. We're not talking about the God of the Old Testament. In case you didn't realize this, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. We're talking about the same person here. And this same person has not at all lowered his standard for modern man. His standard is just as high as it's ever been. And he says that hell is awaiting those who live in adultery and refuse to repent of it. Now, that's a serious price to pay for a relationship. You're going to take your eternal soul and trade it for this moment of pleasure. That's really what's at stake here. It's your soul, along with the other things that we've mentioned, along with all of those other people that you end up destroying in the process. So it's destroying the lives of multitudes of others, and it's trading your own soul away. That's what's at stake, and that's what we need to be confronted with. This is a serious issue. This is a major issue that all of us need to face today. Now, by the way, I'm emphasizing this, you might wonder, well, is there any forgiveness for the sin of adultery? Well, I'll answer that question with a question. Is there repentance for that sin? You see, there is certainly forgiveness for every sin, but forgiveness for any sin is contingent upon repentance. In other words, no man is forgiven apart from repentance. What is repentance? Well, Proverbs 28:13, I think, spells it out real nicely. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. You see, this is what repentance really involves. It involves a confession of wrong and a forsaking of that wrong that you're doing. And I want to emphasize this whole thing of confession. A confession of wrong. So often what's happening in cases of adultery is not a confession of wrong, but excuses for the wrong. People are willing to admit that what they've done is wrong. Yes, I know this is wrong. But, you see, then the excuses begin to come. You know, if she would have been more sensitive, if she would have listened to me more, if she would have been, you know, whatever. And so then come the long list of excuses as to why they actually have done this. And, you know, it works both ways with the men and the women. But you see, that's not confession. That's not confession at all. Confession is acknowledging it's wrong and acknowledging that you're responsible for the wrong. That you did it. And that whatever they did was irrelevant because your covenant was with God and with them, not based on what they did. You see, God says you are not to do it regardless. He doesn't say you're not to commit adultery under these circumstances. But then, of course, if your wife or your husband isn't meeting your needs or they're not the person you thought they were, then go ahead. You know, God never gives that. He makes a simple statement. It's clear. Anybody can understand it. So there needs to be confession before forgiveness can come. And of course, there needs to be a forsaking. There needs to be a complete removal from the situation, a total and complete removal. No contact, no association, no anything any longer. Now, there are a few things that I want to address here, and these are hard things to say. And quite frankly, this is a very difficult topic, and this has been a tough day. But these things need to be addressed, because these are issues facing the Church of Jesus Christ today. These are things that are going on right in evangelical churches, churches that claim to be Bible-believing, Christ-centered, God-loving churches. These are the kinds of things that we're dealing with when it comes to this subject of adultery. And let me clarify a couple of things. I'm talking to Christians about your behavior as a Christian. And of course, this teaching applies to non-Christians too, but you got a bigger problem than this. You got the problem of not having Christ, and you need to get right with Him. But I'm addressing Christians, and I'm addressing those primarily who have committed adultery. Now you see, when adultery takes place, there's the one who commits the sin and there's the victim of the sin. And so what I'm going to say doesn't apply to the victim. It applies to the one who's guilty. And these are things that you need to know. Because these are things that people are wanting to overlook today, sweep under the carpet, and just pretend like everything is okay. Let me give you an illustration. There are people that are unhappy with their spouse. And so, with no biblical basis whatsoever, they're determined to get out of their marriage. They end up involved with another person. They commit adultery. That adultery ends in divorce. They go on and marry the other individual. And they either come back to the same church or they move along. Happily ever after. Well, if you know of a scenario like that, or you've been involved in a scenario like that, you know, your happily ever after is just a dream. It's not a reality. Because God is not pleased with this whole thing. And there's no forgiveness for you because there's no repentance that's taken place. You see, repentance means to turn away from. And there are many cases in the church today where people need to do some radical things to get right with God. And I want to give you an example. If a person has committed adultery and left their spouse and has moved on into a new relationship and has become married, and the person that they left, that Christian person, they did this all as a Christian, they left this Christian person behind, if that person is still unmarried and willing to reconcile with you, you have no business being married to who you're married to. You need to get out of that marriage and get back into the marriage you left without any kind of a basis if you want to be right with God. Well, that's hardcore, isn't it? But you know what? You cannot prove to me biblically that there's any other option. See, the Bible doesn't allow us to live the way we want to live. We think we can just do whatever we want. Oh, I'm a Christian. Praise the Lord. The grace of God. Hey, it's all okay. No, it's not like that at all. So if you're in a situation where you have been unfaithful to your spouse and you've left them behind and you've gone off and now you're in your new marriage and you're just praising the Lord, and but they're back there single and still suffering, and you say, oh, well, you know, I confessed it to the Lord and I'm sorry and God's forgiven me. God hasn't forgiven you of anything because you've never repented. Your repentance will be manifest when you get back into that relationship and get things right. Now, of course, that's not possible in every situation, is it? Because it is possible that your spouse would have gone ahead and gotten remarried. What can you do then? Well, you can't go back and undo what was done at that point. But your repentance then would manifest itself in you taking full responsibility for what happened. And you going back to that individual and confessing your guilt. And going back to your children and confessing your guilt. And doing everything that you could to now support them and to, you know, help things to go on in this unpleasant but now permanent situation. See, those are real scenarios. I mean, those things are issues that are commonplace in churches today. I know of churches, and I know of even some situations in our church here where people have done this very thing. You know, I've seen people who were here in the church with their wife or husband, and then 2 years later, they're here with their new wife or husband. And they never had any reason to get divorced in the first place. And of course, we ask them to move on. But I always exhort them too. Don't move on to another church, because you're just covering up the thing. You need to deal with this. But so often, oh, hey, I'm forgiven. I confessed. Well, what did you confess? Did you repent? Now, there are all kinds of different technicalities and things that come up in all of these kinds of things, and we don't have the time to go over every possible, well, what about this, and what if that, and what would we do if, and so on and so forth. That's where, you know, if this is an issue for you, if this is something that you're actually dealing with, then you need to get personal with a pastor and get biblical instruction on what is to be done. But know this, that adultery is forgivable, but only when repentance is there. When repentance is there, when there is a true acknowledgement of your wrong. And you see what I was saying a moment ago, with the person who has left behind their spouse and they're still unmarried and willing to reconcile, for you to refuse that, that's not a true repentance. Oh, well, yeah, I know I was wrong, but I really do love this person. And now it's too late because we're already divorced and everything anyway. Well, no, that can all be worked out. That's your obligation. That's your option. You say, well, I'm not going to do that, and I'm just going to go ahead, and I know the Lord will forgive me. So you're going to conspire to commit sin and trust, or presume rather, on the grace of God. And these things happen all the time. Oh, I'm going to just do this and I know God will forgive me. That is a radically distorted understanding of biblical teaching. God will surely forgive anyone who repents. But if you conspire to sin and then willfully go ahead and do it, I highly doubt that you will have any ability to repent. Because sin hardens you. It only makes it more difficult for repentance to come. Yes, there is forgiveness for adultery. Is there total and complete restoration? Well, probably not. Healing can take place, and even to a large degree, a wonderful relationship can proceed from it. But there's always going to be consequences of it that will remain. It's just the nature of sin. Certain sins just have ongoing consequences. And you repent of them and you straighten things out and you get reconciled, but there's always that consequence that will linger. You know, well, I'm just, you know, frustrated because they really don't trust me. Well, they probably never will now after this situation. And you have only yourself to blame for that lack of trust. You know, see, those are the kinds of things that go on. Well, my kids, you know, they don't respect me like they used to. Well, of course they don't, and they probably never will again. See, because you offended them and what you did. So there is forgiveness and there is restoration to a large degree. And God's grace is tremendous. But is it total? Probably not. With David, he was thoroughly forgiven by God. But there were major consequences that resulted from his activity, from his behavior. And those consequences were seen primarily in his home, and even to a degree in his kingdom. And so God is merciful, and I don't want anyone to get the impression in closing that there isn't mercy, there isn't forgiveness. But I don't want anyone to get the impression either that this is an issue that we can just sweep under the carpet and go on happily ever after with our new mate. Your new mate might be someone that you need to leave for the one that you're actually married to in the sight of God. We move from this topic to the topic of divorce. And as I mentioned, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't get any easier the further we go. This isn't easy stuff. I mean, we want to hear stuff like, hey, it's okay, it's all right. You know, God's merciful, He's good. Praise the Lord, you're forgiven, let's go on. You know, this is what the user-friendly churches would call a negative message. But if it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, then be it negative or positive, we'll receive it. Because we know that He's right. And to heed His word is what's the most important. Father, we want to pray, God, that You would forgive our sins. Lord, we want to acknowledge that we've sinned in our hearts, even if we haven't carried out the act itself. And Lord, we turn away from those sins of the heart and ask You to purify us, to cleanse us. And Lord, I want to pray especially for those to whom this message has personal application, that You would deal with them and cause them, Lord, to get things right with You, truly. To not be content with being welcomed into a church or accepted or even allowed to serve in some capacity, thinking that that's proof that everything's okay between You and them. Lord, I pray that You would not let them off the hook till they've repented thoroughly and completely and done all that is possible to be done. Lord, we just look at the church today and we see that its impact on the world is so minimal. But yet, Lord, it's clear that that is because of the sin and the allowance for sin. And Lord, we confess that. We repent of that. Help us, Lord, to live not according to our standards or the standards of the world, but help us to live according to Your standard. In Jesus' name, amen.